Happy Sabbath, and welcome to all any guests and to everyone that's online. The title of my sermon today is Failure, Friend, or Foe? And according to the Population Reference Bureau, as many as 108 billion people have lived on planet Earth. Not one of them, not even identical twins, has ever had the same identical DNA. Just as DNA makes each person one of a kind, another human characteristic makes each person identical: failure. According to the Bible, all people fail. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3 states, "From heaven the Lord looks down to see if anyone is wise enough to search for him." Verse 3, "But all of them are corrupt, no one does right." If being human and failure go hand in hand, then shouldn't the Bible have a lot to say about failure? It does, even though ironically the translators of the King James Version never once used the word failure. Failure is not a listing in my Young's Analytical Concordance, nor is it a listing in the online Strong's King James Concordance. And yet, even so, the Bible is a treatise about failure. Just what does the Bible say about failure? As if we're in a science lab back in high school, studying Anatomy of Failure 101, I'm going to dissect failure before your very ears. And the course syllabus identifies 6 questions to be answered. What is failure? What does failure do to us? What does failure do for us? How should we look at failure? How does God look at failure? And is failure ever terminal? So what is failure? A common dictionary definition of failure is a falling short. Unrealized dreams and everyday mistakes could fit this definition. The literal definition for sin is very similar: missing the mark or not hitting the target. Scott Ashley, in his article, "How Does the Bible Define Sin?" notes, "The biblical definitions of sin show us the standards God has given us that define what is acceptable to him and what isn't acceptable. They show us what measures up and what falls short of those standards, the fundamental principles God has given us to live by. Sin is a failure to hit God's standard of conduct, something which all mankind has in common. Romans 3:23 states, "For everyone has sinned." We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Just 2 chapters later, Paul linked the genealogy of human failure all the way back to Adam. The first part of Romans 5:12 in the Living Bible reads, "When Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race." Mankind's penchant for failure to fall short of God's standard is a universal characteristic humans have in common. I'll address this further in the next section. For now, I'll close this point by stating that all failure is not sin, even though all failure does affect us in some way or another. Some people say it's what we do after failure that defines us, and I'll address that later as well. What does failure do to us? Failure affects how we live our lives. When you were a young child and a relative or a friend of the family asked, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" I doubt if any one of us ever said, "I want to be the world's greatest failure." My oldest memory of a job aspiration was to be a train engineer. And our house was one block away from the Burlington Northern Railroad, and my mother and I would often stand across the tracks and wave to the engineers as the trains went by. Not once did my mom or dad ever say, "You can't be an engineer. We want you to grow up to be a colossal failure." I don't think anyone sets out to intentionally fail. No couple marries with the intent to divorce in the future. No athlete takes the field planning to make a fatal error that would cost the game. And no businessman opens his doors to declare bankruptcy. And yet, we all fail. For many, failure is something to fear, and it influences how they live their lives. An article, The Fear of Failure, Understanding the Psychology Behind It, identifies different ways that students deal with failure. And even though the study focused on students, I think the analysis applies to the general population. And here are four categories that the study identified. Number one, success-oriented. Success-oriented students love learning for the sake of learning. They see failure as a way to improve rather than a slight on their value as a human being. Number two, overstrivers are so afraid of failing they avoid it at all costs, even if it means exerting themselves beyond what is reasonably expected. Number three, failure avoiding. Those students don't expect to succeed, they just want to avoid failing. In order to do so, they frequently make excuses, procrastinate, or simply don't participate. And four, failure accepting. Those students have given up trying to succeed altogether. Unsurprisingly, these are the most difficult students to motivate because they have internalized failure. Here are four quotes that I think relate to each of those four categories. Success-oriented, from Henry Ford. Failure is simply the opportunity to begin again, this time more intelligently. Overstrivers, LeBron James. You have to be able to accept failure to get better. Failure avoiding, Michael Jordan. I can accept failure. Everyone fails at something, but I cannot accept not trying. And failure accepting, from John Burroughs, an American literary naturalist. A man can fail many times, but he isn't a failure until he begins to blame somebody else. Our perception of failure is failure our friend or our enemy, and our response to failure, do we embrace it or hide from it, influences how we live and act. Following failure, the natural tendency is to cover it up, be embarrassed, feel shame, sometimes even to go into depression. Luke 8:17 indicates that none of those responses to failure is appropriate, as no amount of concealment can be hidden from God. And I'll address this further when I analyze how we should view failure. In addition to affecting how we live our lives, there are at least three other things that failure does to us. 1 John 2:16 identifies three behaviors that fail the standard of conduct pleasing to God. The contemporary English version reads of 1 John 2:16, "Our foolish pride comes from this world, and so do our selfish desires, and our desire to have everything we see. None of these comes from the Father." My point here is that failure can cause us to be prideful, selfish, or greedy. And let's briefly analyze each one of these proclivities in order. Failure causes us to be prideful, smug, and self-confident. Pride can be a problem at any age. One of my oldest memories was when I was very young and I had stolen a quarter. I don't think I was even in grade school at that time. And when my parents asked where I got it, I let pride get in the way and said, "My grandmother gave it to me." They phoned Anna, and she said, "Nope, wasn't from her." And rather than admit what I did, I dug in and gave other excuses, each of which my parents quickly disproved. When I ran out of possibilities, I confessed the quarter came from my mother's purse. But that was all about pride. Not wanting to admit error isn't limited to children. How many adults freely confess their failures? For example, when we hurt another person by something we say or do, don't we usually try to justify ourselves as to why the other person deserved the conduct that we meted out? Is our first reaction to immediately apologize and accept the blame? Some people, especially family members, will allow a wrong to disturb their relationship all of their lives. One of the most memorable feuds ever in history was the deadly 10-year conflict between the Hatfields and the McCoys. And again, about pride. God not only dislikes pride, Proverbs 8:13 declares that God hates pride. The New English Translation adds, I hate arrogant pride. Why? Why such an intense response to pride? Pride not only destroys relationships, but it deceives people into thinking that they are so consequential and so self-important that they have no need for God. The Bible in Basic English translates the first part of Proverbs 1:22 this way. How long, you simple ones, will foolish things be dear to you, and pride a delight to the haters of authority? Psalm 10:4 equates pride with rebellion. The wicked are too proud to seek God. They seem to think that God is dead. When people ignore the clear evidence that God exists and refuse to submit to his sovereign authority, they fall short of God's standard of conduct. Another thing that failure does is to cause people to harden their hearts. By yielding to selfish desires, mentioned in 1 John 2, people begin to live a life focused solely on self. The allure of pleasure in all its many forms distracts people from a life of service to others. When people live for what makes them feel good rather than for what is good, life becomes subjective. People become their own gods and decide for themselves what's right and what's wrong. Transgenderism is an example. If men with biological parts that affirm them as male feel that they're female, society today encourages them to ignore reality and live as a woman. Here are two sentences from a UCG article, What Should Christians Think About Gender Identity Issues? The Bible forbids cross-dressing, which implies that God is highly displeased with deliberate efforts to be transgender. The overall point is this. God wants his people to do their best to avoid any confusion over gender identity. Selfish desires also cause people to lose sight of the needs of others and how they could be of service. Zechariah 7 reveals that God wants people to treat each other mercifully and compassionately. He expects people to consider the needs of others, to especially assist widows, orphans, and the less fortunate. In verses 11 and 12, God chastised the people of ancient Israel for perpetuating their selfish desires. Your ancestors refused to listen to this message. They stubbornly turned away and put their fingers in their ears to keep from hearing. That's a very mature response, don't you think, from adults? Verse 12, they made their hearts as hard as stone so they could not hear the instructions or messages of the Lord of Heaven's armies had sent to them by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. That is why the Lord of Heaven's armies was so angry with them. Pursuing selfish desires causes people to reject God and fall short of his standard for conduct. The third failure mentioned in 1 John 2:16 is the desire to have everything we see. In other words, to be greedy. Greed manifests itself in so many ways. For example, a person who refuses to share, a person ungrateful for what he does have, a person jealous of what another has, a person who takes credit for the work of others, a person who pads an expense account, a person who deceives the government in order to get benefits not rightly entitled, a person who takes home office supplies from work. King Solomon lived a life of acquisition, and he wrote his conclusion in Ecclesiastes 5:10. Those who love money will never have enough. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. Paul echoed a similar observation in Hebrews 13:5. Stay away from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. I think an argument could be made that Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden had elements of all three of the outcomes mentioned, pride, selfishness, and greed. But rather than go down that road, let me mention one more. The one I propose is the most detrimental of all failure that failure does to us. Failure cuts us off from God. In Genesis 3:8, when Adam sinned, what was the result? He hid himself from God. He compromised their relationship, something that mankind has done ever since. Rather than counsel with God to clarify contradictions that the serpent alleged, rather than trust God, rather than seek guidance for how to proceed after hearing the serpent's report, Adam chose to impulsively do what he wanted. Biblical history shows example after example of people behaving in the same manner. One example, when the tribes of Israel began to conquer the promised land, the Gibeonites tricked Joshua into a treaty. How? Joshua 9:14. The Israelites did not ask the Lord if he wanted them to make a treaty. Even King David was not immune from disregarding God. After taking a census without first consulting God, 2 Samuel 24:10 recounts David's realization. This is from the Message. But when it was all done, David was overwhelmed with guilt because he had counted the people replacing trust with statistics. Mistrust of God will continue until the return of Jesus. In characterizing Jerusalem just prior to Jesus' return, Zephaniah wrote in chapter 3, verse 2, Jerusalem's people didn't listen to me or accept my teachings. Jerusalem didn't trust the Lord. Jerusalem didn't go to her God. What does failure do to us? Failure affects our conduct and the decisions we make in life. Failure can cause us to be prideful. Failure can harden our hearts through selfish desires. Failure can make us greedy and ungrateful. And failure can and does cut us off from God. On the other hand, what does failure do for us? Perhaps more than anything, failure reminds us that we're just human. We don't know everything. In spite of our best intentions and efforts, we have no control over circumstances around us, like the weather or the economy or other people. We don't have all the answers. We're not invincible. We'll be invisible someday. We're just not there yet. We're not just likely to fail. We're predisposed to fail. So what should we do with such a reality? Motivational speaker Dennis Waitley believes failure should be our teacher, not our undertaker. Failure is delay, not defeat. It is a temporary detour, not a dead end. Failure is something we can avoid only by saying nothing, doing nothing, and being nothing. That last sentence might describe an inert rock, but it in no way characterizes how God intended people, particularly his people, to live. Solomon made an observation about people who are close to God in Proverbs 24:16, and starting in verse 15, this is how the complete Jewish Bible reads. Don't lurk like an outlaw near the home of the righteous. Don't raid the place where he lives. Verse 16. For though he, a righteous person, falls seven times, he will get up again. It's the wicked who fail under stress. Later, I'll explore God's plan for us more fully, but for now, let's look at positive results of failure. Believe it or not, many benefits come from failure. Entrepreneur.com ran an interesting article called 10 Blessings That Come Hidden in Rejection, Losing, and Failure. And here are the 10 blessings cited. You'll clarify your passions. You'll uncover new skills. You'll find out who your friends are. You'll check your blind spots. You'll burn away pride and arrogance. You'll grow elephant skin. You'll never wonder, what if? You'll finally ask for help. you'll go to the drawing board, and you'll appreciate your success. Time prevents an analysis of all 10 blessings, but I will dissect into three parts the benefit that I consider the most important. You'll burn away pride and arrogance. Here are a few statements from the author Ty Nugent. Losing is the glass of water for that bitter pill of pride, but that unpleasant process gives birth to humility, which is perhaps the most attractive and profitable virtue anyone can possess. What does it mean to have humility and to be humble? Some synonyms for humble are teachable, childlike, and governable. An article in Forbes.com titled 13 Habits of Humble People included those three qualities, albeit with different words. As to teachable, the author, Jeff Boss, wrote, "Humble people accept feedback. Humble people are not only receptive to constructive criticism, but they actively seek it because they know that feedback is a pathway to improvement." Regarding childlike, Mr. Boss stated, "Humble people ask for help. Part of being humble means realizing that you don't have all the answers. No one does. Humble people acknowledge what they do and do not know and enlist help for the latter." In considering governable, Mr. Boss observed, "Humble people assume responsibility. Rather than eschewing blame on the system or the behavior of others, humble people assume responsibility by speaking up and owning their part." Do these qualities of humility have a biblical foundation? I think they do. God provides feedback all the time and teaches any who will listen. For example, Romans 1, verses 20 and 21 indicate that creation screams of God's existence. Yet despite the 24/7 nonverbal feedback from creation, most people choose to deny reality. Of them, God says in verse 21, "They have become futile in their thinking, and their undiscerning hearts have become darkened." In other words, they're not teachable. For those able to admit that creation requires a creator, for those with a discerning heart, God says, "Listen to me." Three times alone in Isaiah 51, God admonished his people to pay attention to him, and he would give them a pathway to improvement. Isaiah 51:1 in the easy-to-read version says, "Some of you people try hard to live good lives. You go to the Lord for help. Listen to me." Verse 4 adds, "My people, listen to me. My decisions will be like lights showing people how to live." And verse 7 encourages, "You people who understand goodness should listen to me. You people who follow my teachings should hear the things I say." God offers feedback and instruction to those who actively seek it. Jesus taught the world that only childlike people would enter the kingdom of heaven. He knew that prideful, hard-hearted people would behave self-righteously, resistant to counsel, and defiant to self-examination. Such hard-heartedness was pervasive in Judah prior to its captivity, and will be so in the end times. In identifying why the Lord would come, Zephaniah quoted God in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. This is from The Voice. "I will use my power against those who worship creation. I will use my power against those who used to worship the Eternal One, but turn their backs and no longer follow me. They don't look to me anymore for help and guidance." 2 Chronicles 20 tells of the failures and humility of one of Judah's best kings. What can we learn from Jehoshaphat? Verses 31 and through 37 of 2 Chronicles 20 detail some of the king's failures, times when he didn't seek help and guidance from God. For example, he didn't remove all the pagan shrines from the nation. He allied Judah with decadent King Ahab of Israel, and later he entered a trade agreement with Ahab's son, idolatrous Ahaziah. On the other hand, verses 1 through 30 of the same chapter provide an example of when Jehoshaphat did seek God's help, and I think it's a great example for us. A vast army was about just miles away from Jerusalem, poised to attack with overwhelming force. Verses 3 and 4 show how the king reacted to that dreadful news. Jehoshaphat was terrified by the news and begged the Lord for guidance. He also ordered everyone in Judah to begin fasting. Verse 4. So people from all the towns of Judah came to Jerusalem to seek the Lord's help. In front of the people gathered in Jerusalem, the king humbly led them in prayer. At the end of the king's prayer, Jahaziel, a Levite, was inspired to convey God's response. Verses 15 through 17 provide the entirety of that response, but here are just a few select passages. Don't be afraid. Don't be paralyzed by the mighty army. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Take your places, stand quietly, and see the incredible rescue operation God will perform for you. Don't be afraid and discouraged, for the Lord is with you. Early the next morning, the king addressed his army as it moved to engage the enemy. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall have success, he told them. To me, then, following is verse 21, which relays one of the most childlike and trusting decisions recorded in the Bible. Did the king arrange his army so that his marksmen, archers, and most skilled warriors were in the front lines? No. In verse 21, after consulting the people, the king appointed singers to walk ahead of the army. He put a choir in front of the army, singing to the Lord and praising him with his holy splendor. And if you don't know or don't remember how things turned out, read the next 8 verses of 2 Chronicles 20. While pride blinds us to our weaknesses and swells us with self-importance, humility enables us to acknowledge our faults and recognize our need for correction. Unless people face their faults and accept responsibility for them, they are ungovernable. Proverbs 28:13 in the Living Bible phrases the verse, a man who refuses to admit his mistakes can never be successful. But if he confesses and forsakes them, he gets another chance. We won't learn and grow if we don't see our failures and change accordingly. Wouldn't it be ideal if each mistake taught us something? Yet how many people, groups, and governments repeat the same behavior over and over, hoping for a different result? Making the same mistakes over and over clearly shows that people aren't learning from their mistakes. The failure of people to learn how to have a satisfying marriage is a prime example of repetitive mistakes. While over 2 million people, 2 million marriages occur annually in the United States alone, with so much experience spread over so many people, why is it that over half of the people in first marriages experience so much unhappiness they resort to divorce, permanently separate, or grudgingly endure rather than savor the sanctity and pleasure of a special relationship? Of those that divorce and remarry, did they learn from the first marriages? With the divorce rate for second marriages at 70%, what else can you conclude than they didn't learn to alter their behaviors? Many possibilities might exist for why marriages fail. Although most of the world won't agree, Proverbs 1:7 offers the primary reason. This is from the Message. Start with God. The first step in learning is bowing down to God or being governable. Only fools thumb their noses at such wisdom and learning. And the voice renders this verse, let us begin. The worship of the Eternal One, the one true God, is the first step toward knowledge. Fools, however, do not fear God and cannot stand wisdom or guidance. The author of Psalm 119 in verses 65 through 72 described how failure should drive us to God. Here's verse 71 from the Complete Jewish Bible. It is for my good that I have been humbled. It was so that I could learn your laws. What does the Bible say it means to be humble. Proverbs 22:4 in the NIV defines humility. Humility is the fear of the Lord. And what does it mean to fear the Lord? Proverbs 8:13 says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. This verse adds, therefore, I hate pride and arrogance, corruption and perverse speech. So only people who are humble fear the Lord and hate pride. It's the teachable, childlike, and governable that God invites into his family. How should we respond to failure? Failure is a reality of life. So should we view failure as our enemy, something to be avoided and feared? Or should we see failure as our friend, something that improves and assists us as we navigate life? I think the answer to that question partially depends on how we define success. Can one fail and still be successful? Again, that depends on who defines success. Does having a certain amount of money in the bank mean success? Does having a closet filled with avant-garde clothing mean success? Does having popularity or paparazzi fawn over every word you say, does that mean success? The world offers many possible definitions. On the other hand, the King James Bible offers only one. Only once in Joshua 1:8 does the word success appear in the King James Bible. How does the Bible define success? This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night. You shall, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Satan has misdirected the world as to what it should pursue in life. Good success will never result from following his ways. Need proof? For generation after generation, century after century, mankind has experienced the same problems over and over. Mankind continues to reap the results of pride, selfishness, greed, and broken relationships. For people who are not humble, success is whatever they want it to be, regardless of how that might affect others. For people who are humble, teachable, childlike, and governable, success means seeking God and putting him first. God's definition of success clearly differs from the world's definitions of success. Sadly, Satan is not satisfied with just deceiving people into seeking objectives that have no eternal value. By making people have an unhealthy fear of failure, he's able to prevent many people from reaching their true potential, and some he's even able to paralyze altogether. How many recitals have never been performed because people were afraid to hit a wrong note? How many inventions were never begun because of the fear of failure? How many people view themselves as failures because they've made mistakes in the past? And how many people live with guilt or despair or hopelessness due to failures they can't let go? As mentioned, the word success appears only once in the King James Bible. The word fail, not at all. However, the word strive appears 23 times. Inherent in the meaning of strive, to try or make an effort, is the presumption that failure will occur. The admonition behind strive is not to be fearful of a mistake and not to be paralyzed from attempting. Failures are going to happen, but strive regardless. In the parable of talents in Matthew 25, God was pleased with the two people who strove to increase their ability, but was unhappy with the one who in verse 25 admitted he was afraid to fail, so did nothing. Paul addressed striving in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Here Paul compared a Christian to an elite athlete who trains and sacrifices just to win a ribbon or a cup. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. In Philippians 3:13, Paul urged Christians to let go of the past. No, dear brothers, I am still not all I should be, but I am bringing all my energies to bear on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. And David, who knew something about failure, made an observation in Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, that should encourage everyone. The steps of good men are directed by the Lord. He delights in each step they take. Verse 24, if they fail, it isn't fatal, for the Lord holds them in his hand. How is it that the humble can fail and yet not be failures? How do the humble find success through failure? Once the first step mentioned in Proverbs 8:13, fear the Lord and hate evil, is taken, what's the next step? The humble will admit their failures and seek help to change their conduct. They will repent. Psalm 55 is about friends who betray. In verse 19, David wrote, God who has ruled forever will hear me and humble them, Selah. For my enemies refuse to change their ways. They do not fear the Lord. If refusing to change conduct or repent shows no respect for God, then isn't the opposite also true? To strive to change behavior and repent displays profound reverence for God. Rather than letting failure separate us from a relationship with God as Adam and Eve did, confessing our sins brings us into an intimate fellowship with God. John wrote in his first letter, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if we go around bragging, we have no sin, then we are fooling ourselves and are strangers to the truth. But if we own up to our sins, God shows that he is faithful and just by forgiving us of our sins and purifying us from the pollution of all the bad things we have done. Psalm 103 13 and 14 suggest that we need to accept the reality that we are weak and prone to fail. After all, that's how God made us. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. For he knows how weak we are. He remembers we're just dust. The humble fear God, quit making excuses for their mistakes, change their behavior, openly confess to God, and strive to learn from and not repeat their past failures. Paul candidly admitted that that's not an easy life, but he also professed, it's possible. Romans 7, verses 24 and 25 from the Living Bible read, but there is something else deep within me in my lower nature that is at war with my mind and wins the fight and makes me slave to the sin that's still within me. In my mind, I want to be God's willing servant, but instead, I find myself enslaved to sin. So you see how it is. My new life tells me, do right. But the old nature that is still inside me loves to sin. What a terrible predicament I'm in. Who will free me from my slavery to this deadly lower nature? Thank God it has been done by Jesus Christ our Lord. He has set me free. How does God respond to failure? Within the pages of the Bible, God identified an extensive collection of failed behaviors. Some he called wicked, some he termed abominations, some of mankind's behaviors he abhors, and others he hates. God is very clear how he responds to sin. From the conduct of Adam and Eve in the opening chapters of Genesis to the very last chapter of Revelation, God listed behaviors which miss the mark of his standard. Sometimes, only one behavior will be the subject of a single verse, as in Proverbs 16:5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. At other times, multiple examples fill a single verse, like bullets spewing from a machine gun. Verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 6 are such verses. According to the NLT, each verse names five failed behaviors. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourself. Those who indulge in sexual sin or worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality, verse 10, or are thieves or are greedy or drunkards or abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. The first use of wicked in the Bible appears in Genesis 6:5, where God summarized the failed behavior and nature of mankind. Also, the word evil, used previously to describe a particular tree in the Garden of Eden, now attaches to the deficient behavior of mankind as well. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. Moral failure wasn't exclusive to the time of Noah. It's been man's legacy since Adam and will thrive to the moment of Christ's return. 2 Timothy 3:1-5 warns that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving, unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Does God condone sin? Isaiah 61:8 in the NET version contrasts two sides of God and makes it abundantly clear what God thinks of sin. For I, the Lord, love justice and hate robbery and sin. Previously, while defining failure, I quoted Romans 3:23, for everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious conduct standard. Was God blindsided by this universal failure of mankind? When Adam started the generational chain reaction of sin, did God have to call the equivalent of an emergency boardroom meeting to consult with the 24 elders on what to do next? No. God, by definition of his name, which includes all-knowing, was prepared to handle mankind's failure. Peter wrote in the first chapter of his first letter, starting in verse 18, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors, and it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." Verse 20, "God chose him as your ransom long before the world began." The message words this: God always knew what he was going to do. John 3:16-17 attest that God loves people in spite of their failures. "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him." Verse 16 helps us understand why God hates pride. Prideful people will not believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Prideful people will not acknowledge their sin or their need to change their conduct. Psalms 36:1-2 from the NET asserts, "An evil man is rebellious to the core. He does not fear God, for he is too proud to recognize and give up his sin." Jesus gave a powerful medical analogy to the Pharisees when they questioned him for eating with tax collectors and sinners. The Living Bible gives Jesus' response to them in Luke 5:31-32. "It is the sick who need a doctor, not those in good health. My purpose is to invite sinners to turn from their sins, not to spend my time with those who think themselves already good enough." Per this story, it is the humble who will admit their affliction of sin. It is the humble who will seek Dr. Jesus. It is the humble who will take the medicine that he prescribes. And it is the humble who will heal and get right with God. In Colossians, Paul wrote a beautiful description of reconciliation, of overcoming failure, which I'll also read from the Living Bible. Starting in verse 20 of Colossians 1, Paul expressed, "It was through what his Son did that God cleared a path for everything to come to him, all things in heaven and on earth. For Christ's death on the cross has made peace with God for all by his blood. This includes you, who were once so far away from God. You were his enemies and hated him and were separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has brought you back as friends. He has done this through the death on the cross of his own human body. And now as a result, Christ has brought you into the very presence of God, and you are standing there before him with nothing left against you. Nothing left that he could even chide you for." How does God react to our failures? On one hand, God hates our sin because it not only harms us, but it prevents us from a personal relationship with him. On the other hand, when we humbly seek God and use the spiritual medicines that he compassionately and mercifully provides us, he not only pardons our sin, but he will never again remember them. When we are humble before God, he sees us not as we are, but as we were created to be. When we are humble before God, he strengthens and helps us. God offers us hope in Isaiah 41:10 when he tells us not to get discouraged, distressed, or dismayed. After all, he will uphold us with his victorious hand. Psalm 121 lists numerous ways in which God has our backs. Depending on Bible versions, God is our help, our keeper, our protector. And I especially like the International Standards Version word choice, our guardian. We are no longer alienated from God because of evil thoughts and actions. God has forgiven and cleansed us. God will complete in us what he started. Is failure ever terminal? Deceased theologian and author Jack Hiles believed that failure is not a disgrace unless you make it the last chapter of your book. God makes that same point in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 18, God teaches that every individual is responsible for his or her decisions and conduct. Following several what-if examples, God figuratively addresses the last chapter of life, starting with verse 21. "But if wicked people turn away from all their sins and begin to obey my decrees and do what is just and right, they will surely live and not die. All their past sins will be forgotten, and they will live because of the righteous things they have done. Do you think I like to see the wicked people die, says the Sovereign Lord? Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live. However, if righteous people turn from their righteous behavior and start doing sinful things and act like other sinners, should they be allowed to live? No, of course not. All their righteous acts will be forgotten, and they will die for their sins." In the last half of verse 30, God cautions all people, "Repent and turn from your sins. Don't let them destroy you." Jesus taught in John 6:40 that the Father's will is to give eternal life to all who have faith in Jesus. Those who humbly submit to God, who become God's children, will experience a resurrection to eternal life. Implied in John 6:40 is that some will not submit to God. For whatever reason, their pride will harden their hearts to such a degree they will never yield their lives. Revelation 20:15 foretells their fate. "Anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Failure to acknowledge and confess God will be terminal, the last chapter for some. So this anatomy of failure class is almost over. Our dissection of failure showed that failure is a reality of life. No one is immune from failure. Some failures are our fault, and some are not. Regardless of how failure occurs, it does affect us. Failure can affect us in many negative ways. It can turn us prideful, make us selfish with little or no concern for others. It can cause us to become greedy and materialistic, and most devastatingly, it can separate us from a relationship with God. On the other hand, failure can help us in many positive ways. It can instill in us humility, open our minds to teachable moments, soften us so we ask for help, and guide us to accept responsibility for our conduct. Even though we fail in many ways, we can still be successful in life if we look to God, admit accountability for our conduct, and change our behavior. God can turn any failure into success. Long before he created mankind, God designed a plan to redress our worst failures and mitigate against them. Because God loves us and wants us to succeed, he provided a redemptive plan, reconciliation through his Son Jesus. Hope in God's plan of restoration is why Christians can view failure as a friend and embrace it. Let us strive to emulate Joshua by not letting the book of the law depart from our mouths, by meditating on the law day and night, and by behaving according to all that is written therein. Then will we prosper, and then will God change failure into good success.